you have your Bibles with you. If you don't have your Bibles with you, why not? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Stand with me as we read from Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14. Acts chapter 1, 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You may be seated. If you're joining us for the first time, we are working our way one week at a time through each one of these apostles. I will tell you that the second to last message, we're going to be dealing with several of them at one time because there's just no information about that last subgroup of apostles. And then there's going to be a total of 12 messages that you will receive right now, but the 13th message for the apostles will not come until I get to Acts chapter 9, being the apostle Paul, when he was called. We're now in the 9th message. I hope you've seen that these 12 men were quite ordinary men. Ordinary lives, they all lived in Galilee, from that general area except for Judas. They were all blue-collar workers except for Matthew. Matthew was a professional tax collector. This whole region of Galilee was a very rural area. It was outside the jurisdiction, the confines of Jerusalem itself. It was the rural area in that time, made up of little small towns and little villages, which basically didn't amount to a whole lot of people. This area was frowned upon, though, by the religious leadership in Jerusalem because those living in the Galilee area were considered lowly educated, low on the social economic ladder, simple sorts of people, and in some way, sometimes just uncouth. They were just normal people. These were the type of people that the apostles come from. These are the type of people that we see in the scriptures that God deals with. Several years after the Lord had returned to heaven, he would call the very last apostle on the road to Damascus, who would be very different than these other men. He would be highly educated, a gifted preacher, who would write most of our New Testament and all the epistles. He would write to the Corinthian church, and this is what he would say: not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That was the apostles. That is us, for the most part. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that we wouldn't have any reason to brag about our salvation. Because he is the one that does the calling. The men called the apostles were very common, as I've said. But not just common. They were wholly unprepared for this task that God had called them to do. So whenever Brother David calls upon you to do something, and you say, I don't feel prepared to do it, just remember the guys called the apostles. They were completely unprepared for this task. Even after 3 years, they weren't really prepared. Several of them, as we've seen, had unbridled ambition that wanted to be first, wanted to sit to the left or to the right of Jesus in his kingdom. None of them come across as being intellectually sharp. None of them were exceptionally talented, except perhaps at fishing. A lot of them were fishermen. Not one of them were outstanding men of faith, not until we see Acts come along. They were spiritually dull. All of them except Judas would have a remarkable turnaround at Pentecost. Even the ones that are not mentioned after Acts chapter 1 would go on and have a tremendous impact in Christianity according to church history. The Jews in Acts chapter 17, which is going to be a long way off before we get there, spoke correctly when they said, these men have turned the world upside down. Oh, they spoke prophetically. Today we're going to take a look at Thomas in this ninth message, this part nine. Thomas is famous, though not much is seen about him in the Gospels. We'll look at a couple passages of Scripture here in just a moment. He's famous because of the nickname that we give him, Doubting Thomas. Without a doubt, there is a little bit of Thomas in all of us. There's always times when we doubt. Every saint of God has these seasons, these moments in life that doubt's a part of, even mature saints of God. He was the pessimist. He was the worrywart. He was an anxious Nelly. He seemed to brood over everything, and if there wasn't something to brood over, he created things in his mind to brood over. You might be something like that. He was always the one expecting the worst, always gloomy. His famous last words, though, reveal a turnaround for Thomas. In John chapter 11, verse 16, he's called Didymus, which means twin. That means he had a sibling that was an identical twin. But we don't ever hear anything about this individual. There's little mentioned, by the way, about any apostles outside of the Gospel of John. Have you noticed that? The synoptic Gospels don't mention much about these men, but John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us much about these apostles. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 11, where we're going to look at the first of three passages of Scripture about this man. John chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That we may die with him. Now, in order to understand the context of what's going on here, you've got to back up some verses, and you've actually got to back up a chapter or two. So let's back up to chapter 10, verse 42. And let's look at that verse in chapter 10, verse 42. And many believed in him there. Some of the most famous words of Jesus were going to occur in John chapter 10, such as, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Verse 9. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by them. Verse 14. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Verse 28. I and my Father are one. Verse 30. One of the clearest references that Jesus makes in the New Testament about the deity of Jesus Christ. I and my Father are one. However, with these very definitive statements, these brought about a great deal of criticism and division from the Jews. They said, he has a demon. He's mad. Why do you listen to him? Verse 20. You being a man, make yourself to be God. Verse 33. Therefore, they sought to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Chapter 10, verse 40 and 42, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed, and many believed in him. While Jesus was rejected by many in chapter 10, these last verses reveal to us he had a very fruitful ministry when he was outside of Jerusalem, when he was in the Galilee, he's in Judea area. When he can minister freely without being criticized by the Jewish leadership. But if you look in chapter 11, verse 1, something cut this ministry short. Something cut their time short in Judea. A death. A death of a friend. A death of a friend of a family. But really, it didn't shorten his time there because it says after he learned about Lazarus' sickness and death, he stayed two more days. So he didn't really shorten his ministry. Two more days to make sure Lazarus was good and dead. Not just dead, good and dead. In verse 39, Martha would say to him, he's been dead for 4 days. He's already begun to decay. Surely by now he stinketh. Like I said, Jesus wanted this man, this friend of his, to be good and dead before he arrived, so he could prove his power over the grave, so he could prove his power over death. By the way, it's not by accident that the Holy Spirit of God inspired John to write 4 days. The Jews had a superstition. They didn't believe that the Spirit departed the body in the first 3 days. It was only upon the 4th day that the Spirit would depart. I guess that Spirit just hung around in the body just hoping to be resurrected. Jesus knew this superstition. The Holy Spirit knew this superstition. So they was going to make sure that no one could say, no Jew could say, well, his spirit hasn't fully departed yet. At 4 days, he was good and dead. He stinketh. 4 days. In chapter 11, verse 15, when Jesus said they're headed back to Bethany to see Lazarus, fear rose into the hearts of these 12 men. As long as they stayed outside of Jerusalem, they were safe. The problem was Bethany was so very close to Jerusalem. If he went there, they knew that the Jewish leadership would be there as well. Nothing good ever happened in Jerusalem with the Jewish leadership. In fact, everything bad happened. Every conflict that you see is within the city limits of Jerusalem. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And you're going there again? Jesus replied to them, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. The Jews in that time divided day by 2 12-hour segments, daylight hours and night hours. The daylight hours were hours that you worked. The night hours which you went home, you turned in for the day. Jesus symbolized his mission using their time frame to accomplish his earthly ministry in those 12 hours of the day. Jesus would tell them, I cannot lengthen my stay here, and they're not going to shorten my stay. It's predetermined. But while I have day, it's time to work, guys. It's time to work. But when it comes night, others will stumble. That's when his ministry would end, because the light is not in them. Beloved, this is such a great way to view life without worry, doubt, fear. Nothing can happen to the saint of God that's beyond the will of God. Christians don't have to walk in fear. They don't have to walk in the fear of the shadow of death. They don't have to hold back in living this life, being successful, living it with the fullness thereof. That God has given us that drive to live and to do the best and to serve the best and be the most while we've got light here. Remember, your days, and that's how it's referred to, your length of stay here is referred to days, not years. There's an expiration date on us. And it's time by days, not years. It's a short time. It's not until verse 14 that he plainly says, Lazarus is dead. They thought he was just sick. Let us go to him. And then we meet Thomas for the very first time. Let us also go, Jesus, that we may die with him. Pessimistic? Absolutely. Oh, yeah. But it was heroic pessimism because he knew what could be in store for them, and he said, let's go, guys. I'm willing to die for my Messiah. I'm willing to die for Jesus. Andrew the optimist. Oh, I just have to have the hunch in my mind. Andrew said, Thomas, do you have to be so negative? Come on. But he's the optimist. Get over it, man. James and John, don't worry, man. We'll call heaven and hell down on them. We'll call the fires down on them. Peter, ain't no telling what he would have said. We're done. Philip, dead silence, along with all the rest of them. You know, it's easy for an optimist to be loyal because they always expect the best. They don't ever have, there's always a silver lining around their cloud, even in a storm. But for a pessimist to say, let's go, and I'm prepared to die, that's a huge statement of faith. Thomas, in essence, was telling these other guys, suck it up, buttercups. We're going to Jerusalem, and if we have to die, we will die for our Lord and Savior. And guess what the rest did? They followed. He was the one that pushed them, let's go, let's go. So we see Thomas the pessimist in John chapter 11, verse 16. But I want you to see another point of Thomas in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Turn with me. I want you to see his profound love. His profound love. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And look, listen, just look at Jesus' response. He said to them, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John chapter 13 through 19, we have recorded the very last week of Jesus, the week of the Passion. Chapter 13 opens with, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, this was the last journey on earth for Jesus. This was the journey that he was making, not just to get to Lazarus, but to get to the cross. His hour had come. In chapter 19, we read Jesus' last words, it is finished. In between chapter 13 and 19, Jesus was teaching these men. He was trying to prepare them about what was going to be in store for the future. Even though he had already taught them many times, now it's just them. He's not going to be ministering to the crowds like he was. He's just ministering to these 12 men that he's leaving behind. In John chapter 14, 1 through 6, we have some of those beautiful, encouraging words found anywhere in the New Testament. But they weren't encouraging to the apostles in that day. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And Thomas basically said, where are you going? Why are you going? How can you leave us? Do you not understand? We followed you. We're willing to die for you. How do we get there where you're going? On the count of Thomas's fears, we have these great verses in 1 through 6. Hurting people of all ages, times, creeds, it doesn't matter, have turned to these verses of Scripture for encouragement in great times of need. They brought comfort to them when there's been loss. I have preached from this passage of Scripture numerous times for a believer at their funeral. We would be immeasurably impoverished had we not had a doubting Thomas to say, where are you going? How do we get there? Look at verse 1. I want you to see the promise of a new peace. Let not your heart be troubled. The word trouble here speaks of being stirred up with so much agitation, all you can see is negative, the dismal things. It's a place where there seems to be no hope whatsoever. There's no silver lining around this cloud. That's where Thomas, and by the way, he was speaking for the rest. That's where Thomas and the rest of these 12 were at. Think about the setting. Think about some things that were going on here. First, these are the final words of Jesus. Nothing said in chapters 13 through 19 is new, but it's more intense and it's more intimate setting with just these men. He's letting them know. The hour is at hand. They were troubled because they were going to a city that had nothing, caused them nothing but trouble. There was always conflict with the religious power brokers in Jerusalem. They were troubled because Jesus had told them in chapter 13, verse 21, there's a betrayer in our midst. They were troubled because Jesus was troubled. They had never seen Jesus troubled before. But in verse 21 of chapter 13, it says he was troubled. Why was he troubled? Because he was fixing to accomplish the mission that he was sent for, to die for the sins of the many. He was troubled. They were troubled because he only had a little while left with them. They were troubled because he foretold of Peter's denial, even though he vehemently denies that that will happen. But we know it did. They had a lot to be troubled over. Brethren, let's remember what the Word of God says when we're troubled. These verses here were not written just for those 12 men. The Word of God endures forever. It is as timely for us as it was for them, only we have so much more hindsight to see everything that they couldn't understand at that time. All of us have souls that are troubled at times, don't we? Some troubles seem so dark and heavy, we don't think we could ever climb out of them. We're overwhelmed at times. If you're fortunate enough not to have troubled times as you sit here this morning, wait till next week or next month or perhaps this afternoon. There's so many uncertainties in this life. It can make you sick if you allow them, but ponder over them. Uncertainties can keep you up at night. Can't sleep. Stir you up during the day. Fear can take a hold of you like you've been kidnapped, a hostage to it. Oh, beloved, remember these verses. What's the remedy to this fear? Is there one? How can we have this peace that Jesus speaks about? Is that even possible? What did Jesus tell them that equally applies to us? You believe in God, believe also in me. The word believe is used two times here. It's a double exhortation. In one word, it is the Greek word faith. But perhaps a better word in the English to help us understand what he's saying is the word trust. Have your trust. If you trust God, trust also in me. I like the word trust over belief because sometimes we hear the word belief. It equates to us as some sort of intellectual gathering of facts. That's not what salvation is, and that's not how the peace of God comes in our lives. But trust is trust. It's personal. I believe in you. When we hear those words, they're encouraging to us. They're also powerful to us. It goes to the very core of our fears when we can believe in God. That's what these words are meant to do for us. Encourage us in Jesus' plan. Challenge us to put a check on our faith in Him, that when things don't look so good, we can turn to the Lord and Savior who says, trust me. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trusting God is to trust in Jesus. To trust in Jesus is to trust in God the Father. This is the one of the many times that Jesus has, again, affirming his deity. I and the Father in one, as I just said, was one of those times. Have you ever said to someone, when you don't know what else to say, everything's going to be all right? But is it? Usually, we say those words, we can't think of anything else to say. It's a kind optimism. But it cannot be true unless they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Trust in me, trust also in God the Father. This is where the promise of peace is found. I was thinking about a hymnal, and I copied it this morning, about a time in the life of someone who had to trust God when there was a great tragedy. "It is well with my soul," written by Horatio Spafford. If you don't know the background of this hymn, he was an extremely wealthy man, an attorney in Chicago. He was very involved with Moody's ministry. He was also a gifted musician. He invested much money in the shoreline, and all of it burned down in the Chicago Great Fire. So he and his wife and four daughters decided they were going to travel to Europe just to get away. But something came up at the last minute where he was not able to travel with them by ship. So he sent them on the way, but the ship sank. And it was days, many days before, and it ain't like today, beloved, we get information in a second, before he got a telegraph from his wife, and all it said was, "It is well." Except all four of his daughters drowned. His wife survived. So he sat down with those words, "It is well," and he wrote this hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, what sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." But what's so neat about this hymnal is he doesn't focus on his loss and his grief, because in the third stanza, the one that a lot of churches skip because they just want to get finished with it, he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of his glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole nailed to the cross, I bear it on my name. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, it is well, with my soul." You see, he could go through this great tragedy, have this peace of God, having lost all of his children, and say, "It's still well with my soul." You only get that with Jesus. You only get that with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the promise of peace in Jesus. But in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the promise of a new place. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Heaven's a place. Heaven is a real place. There are many ways in the New Testament to describe heaven: a kingdom, a city, a country. The book of Revelation describes it as a place of indescribable beauty, rest. But Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, describes it as home. Home. Think about your home. After a long day of work, what do you look forward to getting to? Home. It's the place where you're most comfortable. It's the place where you feel most at home. You know, on these cool nights now that we're coming into winter, you go home, you get out of your work clothes, you throw on an old t-shirt, and you throw on some sweats, and you have some dinner with your family to discuss the day, and then you throw yourself down in your most comfortable reclining chair and maybe a comfort over you, and you watch a little TV, or perhaps you go to bed and you read a book, because it's home. It's where you're comfortable at. You're so comfortable with your home, you don't care that the laundry basket's almost reaching the ceiling. Or there's so much dirty laundry that it could take a week to clean. You don't care. It's home. Why, you don't even care about that brown ring in your toilet because you haven't cleaned it. It's home. You don't care. Home is where you can escape this world. You know, beloved, we don't know anything about a kingdom. America's not a dynasty. But all of us can relate to a home, a place where we can go and be comfortable and know we're wanted there. Heaven is a real place. It is as real as the home you will go to this afternoon. And when you get there in heaven, you're going to feel at home because he has prepared that place for you. when Paul was caught up into heaven, there was no words that he could describe what he experienced. No words in the Greek vocabulary, which is the most intensive vocabulary known in the history of man. It was a place that satisfaction is just a word that seems so minimal to describe it. But this is what he said. "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Nevertheless, remaining in the flesh is more needful for you." One of these days, saint of God, when we're on our deathbeds, I mean, this is it. We're on our deathbed, and everyone's around us, and they're praying for mama or daddy to get better. Paul said, that's a better place than this place. And that's why I've used this passage of Scripture and preached it for Christians. They're in a better place. We can't understand that, beloved. But what did Jesus say? Trust me. Trust me. It's a better place. Heaven is not only a real place, it's a happy place. Revelation tells us, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No tears means no troubles. How many troubles in life have literally broken you? You've wept over them. There will be no weeping in heaven. No sorrows. It's not only a happy place, it's a healthy place. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. This verse alone in Revelation tells me with absolute certainty those in heaven do not look down on us, because if they did, they would sorrow and grief for the situation we're in. And there's no sorrow, there's no grief, there's no pain, there's no tears. I know the world said, well, daddy's not looking down, okay? If he was, there'd be tears in his eyes. That's not possible in heaven. I got to tell you, this healthy place, when I thought about it, I thought of a brother that went home with the Lord this year, David Miller, fabulous evangelist preacher, a friend, quadriplegic. And I thought, no one's going to have to bathe him again. No one's going to have to dress him again. No one's going to have to feed him. He couldn't even feed himself. No one's going to have to put him in that wheelchair. He's not going to have that special RV to get all over the United States to preach the Word of God. He's walking in heaven right now. His soul, he's healed. And this is why he could tell. He woke up from his unconscious state and told his son, get me off of this machine. Take me off the ventilator. And within minutes, he was dead. He went home. He went home. Heaven is a place. It's a happy place, a healthy place. It's a holy place. Again, Revelation chapter 21, 27. But there shall be no means, that there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. No one is going to get into heaven who has not got reservations ahead of time in Jesus Christ. Last week, I was at a state convention for Board of Education at the Opryland Hotel, and I walked up to the counter and gave them my reservation number. Well, Mr. Brown, we're glad to have you, but if I had walked up to there with no reservations, guess what they would have said? We don't have a room for you. You're not going to hear that in Jesus. Jesus said, I've got a room for you. I got a mansion for you. I got a place for you. I got a home for you. I've been preparing it. It's a hell place. There's a reserve for you. I go and prepare a place for you. The only ones permitted into heaven are the ones who have reservations in Jesus Christ. It is a prophetic place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. This is not a reference to Jesus' appearance after his resurrection. This is a reference, a prophetic reference, about where Jesus was going and where these 12 minus 1 were going and where every saint of God will one day go. If you are prepared. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's faster than you can blink your eyes. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Heaven is a promised place for all who have been prepared, who accept the provision of heaven. What's the provision of heaven? And I go, and I prepare, and where I go, you don't know where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas always seems to misunderstand things. They had been with Jesus close to 3 years, and they still did not understand his mission. You know where I'm going. You know how I'll get there. They didn't understand that just yet. We can thank Thomas for being spiritually dull. Because in verse 6 is perhaps one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. In one verse, Jesus said, we've got to accept his provision. I'm the way, the truth, and life. You've got to accept my provision for heaven if you're going to get there. In verse 6, he also answers the three most important questions in this life. First question, how can I get to heaven? How can I be saved? Same question. And the answer is, God has provided that path. The way. You are saved the way God has designated. You are not saved in any other way. You are saved the way God says you must be saved, and that is in Jesus Christ. The Father has provided everything necessary for you to have a heavenly home. Jesus. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The way to heaven is by reconciliation of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And Jesus clearly says, no other way to the Father except through me. That's the first question. Second question, but how can I be sure? How can I get to heaven? How can I be sure? And Jesus answered that question by saying, I am the truth. Jesus sums up all of eternity, all of truth in himself. Christ is the full and final revelation of God. There is no more revelation to come. Truth is not found in some philosophical system, but in Jesus. Every sinner who comes to Christ does it as Jesus said he must do it. Every sinner that comes to Christ comes to God the Father because there needs to be reconciliation. That reconciliation has been provided by God the Father through Jesus. I'm the truth. And you can be certain. You can be certain. There's a lot of things in life you cannot be certain. But you can be certain of this. Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our salvation, knew what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about. The one who died and resurrected on the third day promises us heaven. You can trust him. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. You must trust me. Third question. How do I know I'll be satisfied? How can I be satisfied? How can you prove to me I'll be satisfied? Isn't that what all of our hearts desire in life? Satisfaction in this life? Look around the world. Does the world, including us, go through extremely incredible measures to find satisfaction in this life? Don't all of our hearts want this? I want to live life to the fullest. Guess who put that in you? God put that in you. I want to get the most out of this life while I've got it. The problem is, many people are looking in the wrong place for fullness in this life and life to come. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 24, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. God has a monopoly on life. If we want the fullest life, then it must come from the one who gives it to us. The one who's in complete control of this life and life after. That's Jesus Christ. If you want to be satisfied in this life, it can only come from the giver of life. This is called the doctrine of regeneration. It means to be born again. It means to be saved, to be born from above, to be born of the Spirit of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's when you receive the fullest satisfaction in life, to be born again. You cannot know that until you've been born from above, until you've been born from the Spirit of God, until the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated you. The way, the truth, the life is very dogmatic. No room for discussion. No room for disagreement. If your philosophical concepts, your political views, your scientific theories, your propositions, or your own personal beliefs don't have Jesus Christ at the very center, you're going to leave this life and find that you have never found life, and you'll be separated from Him for all of eternity. Jesus said, you will perish. No one comes to the Father except through me, is an exclusive statement of God made by God. If you don't come through the Son, you don't come to the Father at all. It is not Jesus plus something else or anyone else. It is only Jesus. It is Jesus and only Jesus. Truth to be truth has to be exclusive. It has to be dogmatic. It has to be narrow-minded. It has to be intolerant. It has to be absolute. It has to be unadulterated by anything that's not truth to be truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. It is impossible to win God's favor any other way but Jesus. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the provision of God for our salvation. You must accept this provision if you want the eternal reward of heaven. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is all that matters here in eternity. Please don't think I'm going to get to heaven my own way. No, His way. Please don't think I'll take care of this another day. No, you don't know that. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. A pessimistic courage, yes. A profound love found in Thomas. But I got one more passage of Scripture I want us to look at. I want you to see the profound devotion of this man. Turn with me to John chapter 20, 24 through 28. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace to you. And Jesus goes straight to Thomas. Straight to Thomas. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. The worst of Thomas' fears came true. Jesus died. Jesus appeared. But Thomas wasn't there. Everybody else had seen Jesus, but not Thomas. He was probably so overwhelmed with grief and sorrow, he simply couldn't be amongst the 12. He isolated himself. Saints of God are never to isolate themselves. That's no man's territory. That's when Satan will do his best work on you, when you isolate yourself. He'll do his best work of fear and doubt and to call things into question when you're not amongst the saints of God. I think he gave up. He thought, it's over. I followed him for 3 years and it didn't amount to anything. There was no life left after Jesus Christ's death. Crushed, brokenhearted, devastated. This man truly loved Jesus. His fear caused him to be missing when Jesus appeared. Beloved, fear causes a lot of saints of God to miss out on some of the greatest blessings in life. We have seen the Lord. Thomas, really? You got to be kidding me. That's not funny. Let's just go on and live. I'll go back to my business. You go back to your business. No, 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 Thomas. We have seen the Lord. Really, we've seen the Lord. And he says, I will not see him until I see the imprint of his hands and feet and stick my hand into the spear wound. That tells you how big that wound was, into his side. Now, we must not be too hard on him, because until the resurrection, none of them believed. 8 days passed. I bet they had him tied up. Suicide watch. They wouldn't let him leave. Just let me go home. No, no, he said he'd come back. He'll be back. If he says he's going to come back, he'll be back. No one needed to tell Jesus when he did come back what Thomas had said. This shows you the omnipotence of God. He's all-knowing. Jesus knew everything, even though he wasn't present when Thomas said these things. The Lord was amazingly gentle with him. He was always amazingly gentle with them, except one or two times. It was so shallow. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Hebrews tells us, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 14, he asked the question of faithlessness. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And we have one of the most blessed new passages of New Testament ever given us, the simplest way to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In chapter 20, he made one of the most audacious statements of unbelief in the New Testament. Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nail and put my finger into the prints of the nail and put my hand in the side, I will not believe. And upon seeing Jesus, he had one of the greatest declarations of faith. My Lord and my God. Almost everyone I talk to believe they're going to heaven. In fact, I don't think I've ever met anybody that said they were going anywhere else but heaven. Everybody thinks they're going to heaven. The problem is their views about getting there aren't scriptural. Jesus clarified, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Could that be any clearer? Could it be any more dogmatic? His promise of heaven is for those who have professed with their lips and believed in their heart, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said something to Thomas in verse 29, because you have seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's us. That's us. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you call on him today? Would you call on him to be your Lord and your God? Don't you want to be blessed just like Jesus said, whoever has not seen me but believes will be blessed? Don't you want that blessing in this life? Then call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Ask Him to be a Lord and Savior. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to help you repent. Ask Him to help you believe. Ask Him to help you live for Him. And if you sincerely mean it in your heart, you will be saved. Jesus said, trust me. Father, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord God, for such a clear declaration of salvation. We cannot miss it unless we purposely attempt to miss it. We cannot deny it unless we just refuse to believe it. But why would we do that when He has promised, whoever calls upon me will be saved? When He's promised we'll be blessed if we call on Him as Lord and God in our lives. Oh, Lord Jesus, oh, Holy Spirit, I'd pray that You'd speak to the hearts of those present and that You would quicken someone this morning to new life in Jesus Christ. Turn to You and turn away, repent of their sins, and place their faith, their trust in the One who says, trust me. Just trust me. In Your name we pray.